We're in Matthew chapter 10. If you've been with us over the years, we started Matthew a long time ago. I think it's been almost a year and a half. We started it around Advent of, would have been 2014. We made it about nine chapters, and then we switched to Haggai, and then Philippians, and then Zephaniah, and now we're back in Matthew, picking up in chapter 10. We're here as Jesus prepares to send his disciples out on a missionary journey. And that's where our passage comes to us this morning here in the first four verses. As he prepares to send them out, he's kind of giving them some instructions for their first missionary journey. So we begin there in verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this group of men here in your word that you saw fit to select to send on this first missionary journey. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage this morning, as we understand what it was that you saw in this group of men, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would encourage us, that you would remind us of your grace, that we would put our faith more and more in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you watch sports at all, then you know that right now we're in the midst of the Summer Olympics. The Summer Olympics are held every 4 years. This year they're being held in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. My family loves watching the Olympics. I'm disappointed that we're already halfway through. We've enjoyed watching Michael Phelps, Katie Ledecky, the volleyball teams, the recycling. We've enjoyed just watching all of it. Seeing all that hard training, the early mornings, the long hours in the pool, in the gym, or on the bike suddenly pay off as these people win their gold medals. I think every kid watching the Olympics dreams of someday going to the Olympics. Michael Phelps has been swimming for so long that now they're telling stories about swimmers that he's in the pool with that were little kids who saw him swim for the first time and were spurred on to go to the Olympics because they saw Michael Phelps in the Olympics, and now they're swimming with him. In fact, he got beat by somebody who saw him and decided to become a swimmer because of him. My kids as well have decided that they wanted to be Olympians. Elena this week asked if we would get her a trainer. We told her no. I think she's a little disappointed. But it raises the question, how do you make an Olympic team? How do you make the team? Well, obviously, you have to be the best. That's how you make the team. It's why Michael Phelps ended up on the men's 4x100 freestyle relay when he didn't even compete in that in the Olympic trials. Because we all know Michael Phelps is the best. He's clearly the best, and he helped them win the gold medal. Same with women's cycling. The coaches picked not necessarily who won, but the person that they felt was the best. The woman who was in the time trial actually took third in the Olympic trials, but she won the gold medal. The person who won the time trials back here in the States didn't even make the Olympic team. But obviously the coaches picked the right person because they won the gold medal. They won. The U.S. coaches are pretty good at picking the best. Some of them are pretty obvious picks. You know you want to have Michael Phelps on your team. But even in the other sports, they have done a very good job of picking the best, of picking those with the necessary skills, those who have that champions mentality, those who have just that team chemistry, that interact well with everybody else on the team. That sometimes unexplainable spark that makes them the best. What we have before us here in Matthew chapter 10 is Jesus Christ choosing his 12 apostles, his 12 missionaries, the people that he's going to send out. These are the 12 men that Jesus has already called to himself as disciples in Matthew chapter 4, but now he's going to be sending them out on a missionary journey, the very first missionary journey. They're going to be his ambassadors. And so we naturally expect that this is the ancient equivalent of the dream team. This is the best of the best. I mean, after all, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if an Olympic coach can pick the best team, surely the Son of God, in all of his wisdom, would pick the best team. And so we look at this list, we think, surely these are the spiritual all-stars. These are the spiritual giants. These are the best of the best. And then we come to this list and all we can say is, what? This is who you picked? These are the best? You picked these 12 men to be your ambassadors? Any Olympic coach who picked a mix of athletes to be on his team that would match this mix of people would not only lose the Olympics, but would guaranteed lose his job. These 12 men don't even like each other. And yet Jesus picks these 12 men to be his disciples, to be his missionaries. This is the most unlikely group of men that you would ever expect the Son of God to select as the foundation for his church, to select as his group of missionaries. You just wouldn't expect that this is who he would pick. And yet that offers us encouragement this morning, because we too are called to be missionaries. We too are called to tell others about Jesus Christ, to tell others the good news, to tell them that even though we are all sinners, even though we have all fallen short of fulfilling God's law, even though we all stand condemned, we all deserve an eternity in hell, the good news is Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. That all who confess their sins, all who admit they're sinners, all who turn in faith to Jesus Christ are saved. We have the opportunity to share that good news. And yet many times we recognize our weaknesses. We think to ourselves, I'm just really not that good at this. I don't have the words to say. I'm not very bold. I don't like talking to strangers. What if I mess up? What if I say the wrong thing? What if I'm just not the best at this? And then we look at this group of people that Jesus picked, and we're encouraged. We say, there's hope. There's hope for me. It's obvious from this group of 12 men that Jesus has picked that he's not just picking the spiritual all-stars. Rather, there's a clear message that comes through in here that when it comes to telling others about Jesus Christ, fulfilling the mission of God, the mission of the church, there is an encouraging message that comes through. Actually, three parts to that encouraging message that come through, that God can, and in fact does, use anyone. He uses anyone to communicate the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's pretty obvious here in this passage. The purpose, as I said again, is that Matthew is telling us Jesus is sending these men out on a missionary journey. These are literally the 12 apostles there in verse 2. That word apostle simply means sent one. Becomes more of a technical term later for the leaders of the church. But here it's simply men who are sent. If you remember where we are in the book of Matthew, we finished Matthew chapter 9 where Jesus said, "The fields are white under the harvest." There are many who need to know about Jesus Christ, who need to know about the forgiveness of sins, Christ's death on the cross and resurrection. He said, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray to God to send more workers into the field. Well, here, Jesus himself is sending out these workers. This is their mission. This is what they're going to do. But we still scratch our heads and say, well, why then would God choose these people, these men? I'll be honest, we don't know the background of some of them. We have Thaddeus in this list there in verse 3. He's typically considered to be the other Judas that shows up in some of the other lists in Matthew and, in Luke and John. Not Jude, who wrote the New Testament book. This is a different Judas, a different Jude. We don't know much more about him other really than his name. We don't really know that much about Judas Iscariot, though, either. His last name, Iscariot, is quite debated. Iscariot may simply refer to a region in southern Israel. He could also be a part of a hyper-revolutionary group, even more revolutionary than the Zealots who wanted to overthrow the Roman government. We don't really know. What we do know, though, is what Matthew tells us there in verse 4. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, who betrayed Christ. Think about that for just a moment. Jesus Christ is selecting 12 men, 12 disciples that he's going to send out on a missionary journey, and one of the 12 that he picks is the man who's going to betray him. He picks his betrayer and sends him on a missionary journey. We all know how this ends. We all know Judas is eventually going to betray Christ. Christ will be crucified. But it's interesting, as Judas is sent out here, we're not told that he was sent out as a failed missionary. Not once does it ever suggest that Judas is not accurately communicating the message of the kingdom as he's sent out. We're told there in verse 1 that they're given the authority to cast out demons and to heal diseases. And when they come back later, they will report to Jesus all the wonderful things that they did. And yet we're not told that 11 of them gave a great report and that Judas said, really, I couldn't do anything. Instead, we're given the impression that Judas was just as successful on this missionary journey as any of the rest of them. That Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed Christ, was actually used by Christ on a missionary journey to cast out demons and to proclaim the message of the kingdom of God. I mean, think about that. The betrayer is used by God to communicate the message of the kingdom that he would later betray. I think many times when it comes to us telling others about Jesus Christ, we want to tell others the good news. You can have your sins forgiven. All you have to do is believe in Christ. And yet we get so full of doubt, so full of worry and concern. Can God really use me to share the good news with others? Can he really use me to tell others about himself? What if I mess it up? What if I say the wrong thing? What if I do the wrong thing? What if I don't just say it right? But look here, God used the future betrayer, Judas Iscariot himself, as an ambassador of the kingdom of God. The son of perdition, he's called later. The one who Jesus said it would have been better if he'd never been born, and yet God still uses him as a messenger of the kingdom. And yet we worry that God can't use us? He used the betrayer. God can and will use anyone for his purpose, even the future betrayer of Jesus Christ. An unregenerate person. He's not even a Christian. And yet God still is able to use him. Judas doesn't even believe in Christ like you and I do. And yet God uses him. If God can use him, God can use anyone. How much more will he use you and I who have faith? And when it comes to us worrying about what we're going to say, I mean, in this list we have Peter, we have James, we have John, we have Bartholomew. Four men who seem to struggle with that connection between their brain and their mouth. Bartholomew always shows up in the lists here in Matthew paired with Philip, at least in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he shows up with Philip. In the book of John, Nathanael shows up alongside Philip. We have good reason to conclude that Nathanael and Bartholomew are actually the same person. Nathanael means gift of God. It makes a very good first name. Bartholomew simply means son of Ptolemy, which makes a lousy first name, but a really good last name. Similar to Simon Peter, whose last name is Bar-Jonah. So this is Bartholomew. These are the same person, and yet we're told in the book of John that Nathanael is one in whom there's no guile, Jesus said. Because when he hears that Jesus is from Nazareth, the first thing he says is, can anything good really come from Nazareth? And Jesus says to him, basically, you don't hide anything. Anything you think, you're going to say. If it's in your mind, there's no filter, it's just going to come out, and we're going to know exactly what you're thinking. Which is the opposite of Peter, who doesn't seem to think about it at all. He just says it. I mean, some of the things that Peter says throughout the Gospels, you just kind of have to think, what? What? Why would you say that? And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the same thing. They came to Jesus, actually they got their mother to come to Jesus, and say, can we sit on your right and left hands in glory? Can we sit, basically, in the two places of honor? Forget about the rest of the disciples. Let us sit there. And not only that, at one time they got mad at the Samaritans, and so they asked Jesus, can we call down fire from heaven and consume them? Jesus referred to them as the sons of thunder. I don't think that was meant to be a compliment. I think that's similar to telling Nathanael that he's not full of guile. Basically, we just can't control you. Who knows what you're going to say? These were men who didn't know when to keep their mouth shut. They struggled with what to say or what not to say. They had a serious speech discernment problem. And yet Jesus chooses them to be his spokespeople. I mean, think about that. He chooses men who clearly have speech issues to be his spokespeople, to be the ones who are going to communicate the most important message in history. Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. He entrusts them to do this. And yet you and I still worry about whether or not God can use our speech to proclaim the message of the gospel. That maybe we won't say the right thing. Well, God still used them. It's hard to imagine any of these four men saying the right thing because they had to remove their foot from their mouth first. And yet they do. And God uses them. The same God who used these clumsy, coarse people in their speaking as his first missionaries can use you and I to communicate the gospel. Even when we stumble over it. Even when we don't know the right words to say. Even when it's awkward. Even then, God still uses us. In this list, God chooses a tax collector, hated by almost every Jew. A zealot, hated every Roman. And seven fishermen. There are no theologians here. There are no teachers of the law. There are no Pharisees, no professional missionaries, no pastors, no priests, no religious experts, no rulers. Instead, seven fishermen, one tax collector, one zealot, one betrayer, and two others we know very little about. The other Judas and James, the son of Alphaeus. This is a ragtag group of people. And yet God uses them to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. When we finish chapter 9 about the fields white under the harvest, when we hear about how there needs to be more workers to go out into the fields, our minds have this tendency to think, yes, Lord, we need more professional workers to go out into the harvest fields. We need more professional evangelists. We need more pastors, more church planters, more teachers. We need more experts to go out and tell people about Christ. And that's all certainly true. Those are certainly helpful. And yet Christ's choice of his team makes clear to us that God can, did, and does use anyone as his workers in the harvest field. Anyone to proclaim the message of the gospel. Not just professionals, even Judas Iscariot. God will use anyone, even those who didn't think before they speak, even tax collectors and zealots, God can use each and every one for his purposes. To proclaim the truths to those who need to hear. We don't have to be spiritual all-stars in order to be workers in the harvest fields of God, in order to tell others about Jesus Christ. And yet, it's not just the individual qualities of these 12 men that I find so encouraging to us. Not just that they're just as fallen and feeble as us, as encouraging as that is, that God can and will use anyone, but the way that these 12 men were used by God as a team. That God can and will use anyone together for his purpose. He'll use them together. Some have suggested that these men here in verses 2 through 4 are actually sent out in pairs. We're told that explicitly in Mark 6. But here, Matthew seems to pair these together. You'll notice that every two is connected by the word and. Some have suggested these are the pairs that they would have gone out in on their missionary journey, which is certainly possible. But whether these are pairs or whether these are a large group, this group of 12 men contains people you certainly would not put together. Any good coach knows that the secret to a good team is the team chemistry, the team dynamics, the way they interact and cooperate together. If there's someone on the team who doesn't have the team's agenda in mind, they can actually be detrimental to the team. They can cause the team to not achieve its goal. They destroy morale. They hurt that overall mission. Think of those teams that have that one hotshot player that's all about himself, who says, I want all the glory. Smart coaches will usually get rid of that player before it affects the team's winning potential. But here in these four verses, Jesus doesn't get rid of people who are divisive. He actually actively recruits people who are divisive. He goes out and gets people who don't normally interact together, who don't even like each other. Look there at verse 3. We have Matthew the tax collector. It's pretty common knowledge. Tax collectors weren't very well liked in the ancient world. I suppose not a whole lot has changed in 2,000 years. The IRS isn't overly popular today either. But what might not be known is that Romans actually taxed fish. The fishing industry in the ancient world was a huge industry. There were brokers, there were ship owners. It was a thriving part of Israel's economy, and not just Israel's economy, but the Roman economy. And so the Romans had set up all of these officials, everything from game wardens to tax collectors who would tax fish and tax the fishing industry. We know that Matthew is from the town of Capernaum, which is a major fishing center in Israel, especially on the Sea of Galilee there. It's not too big of a jump to assume that Matthew had something to do with the specific taxing of fish. And yet seven of the disciples are fishermen. Seven disciples have something to do with fishing. We know that Peter, James, John, and Andrew are fishermen. We're told that in the book of John. At the end of the book of John, we also see Philip, Nathaniel, and Timothy out fishing alongside them. Seven of them fish. Seven of them were well acquainted with taxing. Seven of them may have actually been acquainted with Matthew as their tax collector. And yet here they're working alongside him. What do you think they thought of him? Not to mention you have Simon the Zealot there in verse 4. He wouldn't really have cared what Matthew taxed. The fact that Matthew had anything to do with Roman taxes for a zealot would have been too much. The zealots wanted to militarily overthrow the Roman Empire by any means necessary. They hated anything having to do with the Romans. Matthew, as a Jew, helping the Romans is basically a sellout. He's helping the invaders. Simon would not really have liked Matthew at all. And yet, who does Jesus put together? A tax collector, a bunch of fishermen, and someone who they may have previously disliked and hated. And Jesus throws them together on the same team. Jesus apparently didn't give much credence to the notions of team chemistry because he puts together people you would never put together. They wouldn't even eat with each other. And yet Jesus puts them on the same missionary team. He brings them together to accomplish his mission as his ambassadors. I think many of us struggle often with how we fit into the church, of how we fit into Christ's body. We often find ourselves different in personality, different in temperament. Our priorities are different from one another. Our life experiences are different, or even the amount of life that we've experienced is different. And it's not uncommon for some of us to feel as though we're on the outs, like we don't belong, as though we just don't fit in here. And we simply doubt that God not just could use us, but we also doubt, could God use me alongside that group of people because I just don't fit in? Sometimes, though, we have the opposite perspective. We think that person doesn't fit in. That person's not like us. They're not one of us. Yeah, they're part of our church, but we all know they're different. They're wired differently. They don't act like us. They don't talk like us. They're on the outs. And our question is not, can God use me? Sometimes our question is, can God really use them as part of our church? When we think of it of ourselves, sometimes we think, you know, the church will function better if I just stay away. Because I'll mess things up if I'm there. I'll destroy the team chemistry, so I'll just stay home. Or sometimes we can think, I wish that person would have stayed home, because it's clear they're messing up what we want to do. We wish they'd stay away. And yet neither of those is true. We see the way that Jesus chooses these people, that God can and in fact does use anyone together. Everyone can be part of Christ's church. Anyone can join in the ministry of the church and be used as part of that team to accomplish the mission of the church. The Apostle Paul makes it even more explicit when he says in Romans that the eye can't say, because I'm not an ear, I don't belong to the body. Because he says if you said that, there'd be no sense of seeing. There'd be no eyes. We'd just be one giant ear. Matthew here presents this same idea and presents it just as powerfully as Paul does by showing us a group of men who normally don't connect, normally don't fellowship, don't eat in the same places, don't even eat at the same table, and yet they come together as disciples. Matthew was just as crucial to the disciples as Peter or any other disciple. Jesus didn't say, oh, Matthew, I didn't realize you were a tax collector. You know, it'd be better for everybody if you just stayed home. He didn't say to James and John after they asked if they could sit at his right hand and left hand in glory, you know, you guys are just focused on yourselves. You should probably not come with me anymore. He doesn't even say to Judas Iscariot, you know, you're going to betray me, so just don't come. We'll let you know at the end what you need to do. No, he doesn't say that. He brings these 12 men together. He focuses them together in a team. He didn't tell any of them, after they argued even about who was the greatest, that they were off the team. Instead, Jesus demonstrates that all of them can be used by God as one team, as one group. All of them belong. God can use us regardless of how different we think we might be from the majority, regardless of how poorly we think we fit in. Jesus makes it clear here, you belong. You belong. You belong to this body. You belong to his team. You belong to his people. And God can and will use you alongside the rest of his people because we're all part of the same team. the same mission. We have the same goal, even as Paul prayed in Philippians 2, that we would have the same mind. God can and, in fact, does use us all together. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. We are all a part. We all belong. We all participate in the mission of the church as God uses us together. But third and finally, and perhaps most importantly, what we see in this passage is that God can and, in fact, does use everyone together by His authority, by His power. It's not that Jesus was just so good at team-building activities that He was able to pull this group of 12 men together. It's not just that Jesus was so good at team dynamics that He knew how to get them to interact with each other. It's none of those things that made this group so effective as His ambassadors. It's not that He was just so good at training them as He sent them out as disciples that made them effective. Most of the time, they weren't even listening. Even when they did remember, they ignored Him. So it had nothing to do with training. Actually, as we look at this, what makes them so effective is right there in verse 1. Jesus gave them authority. Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every disease and affliction. It had nothing to do with the skills of these disciples. It had nothing to do with the mix of their personalities. It had nothing to do with who they were, nothing to do with the social networking among fishermen in Galilee. It had nothing to do with any of that. Instead, it had to do with the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's authority is what made these men successful. If you remember, one of these men, Judas Iscariot here, is destined for eternal damnation, and yet God is still able to use him because it had nothing to do with Judas. It had to do with Christ's authority, Christ's power working in and through them. Jesus gave his own authority to these men to accomplish this task that was before them as his missionaries. The power of the Son of God, the authority of Christ, that's what overcame all the deficiencies in how these men spoke, all the deficiencies in how these men thought. That's what overcame all of the problems with how they interacted with one another. It was the power of God in working through them. It's the authority of God that they went out as harvesters into the fields. It is, after all, the very definition of an ambassador. An ambassador doesn't have any authority. He goes out in the authority of the one who sent him, the one that he represents. These men go out not in their own authority. They go out as ambassadors. They go out with Christ's authority, God's authority. It's actually the same reminder that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He tells us that in Christ we are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, and we are Christ's ambassadors, making an appeal to others to be reconciled to God. You see, we too have the promises of God that He is going to be at work in and through us by the power of the gospel to bring to faith those who need to hear. We may realize that we are not spiritual giants. We aren't the best of the best. We aren't the most talented. We aren't the most gifted. We aren't the most socially suave. Paul even states in 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even those things that are not, to bring to nothing those things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Instead, because you are in Christ Jesus, he says, who is our wisdom from God, our righteousness and sanctification and redemption, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This has nothing to do with us. Absolutely nothing. It's the power of God at work in and through us that accomplishes the mission that he sends us on. As we're sent out to tell others about Christ, it is the power of God that goes with us. As we'll look later in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus even says to his disciples, don't even worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will put the right words in your mouth, and you'll know what to say. Most of us are fairly inept at speaking under pressure. I get terrified of public speaking. I know it doesn't always look that way. I get terrified when I have to speak to other people, especially when I'm sharing the gospel to people, especially when I'm sharing the gospel to strangers. Then I get really terrified. I become more like Peter. Who knows what I'm going to say? And yet, it's not about my wisdom. It's about the wisdom of Christ, who is our wisdom, who is our righteousness. That through the power of Christ at work in us, through the power of the cross, He is able to overcome and use us despite what we lack. Through the power of His Word, living and active, He's able to overcome and use us despite our not knowing what to say. He Himself gives power and authority to the message of the gospel. As we proclaim the Word of God to people, as we proclaim the good news of Christ crucified on our behalf, He died to save us from our sins. He paid the death that we deserve for our sins. He died in our place. When we communicate that message, it's His message. And it's His power that goes forth in that message. Through the power of the Spirit at work in the church, Christ overcomes our differences. He overcomes our dissimilarities to unite and bind us together as one, as the church, with one common purpose, to declare the mysteries of Him who called us out of darkness into His glorious light. How do we know all this? Well, we see it in Scripture, but we certainly see it here in Matthew chapter 10. That God can and He did take a group of divided people with all sorts of personal issues, all sorts of social issues, a group of men who didn't even really like each other, and He made them the first missionary team. What an encouragement to us today that God can and in fact does use us. He uses anyone together to accomplish His purpose, not because of who we are, but because of who He is, by His authority. By His power working in and through us, God uses us. Let us not be timid. Let us not be scared. Let us not be nervous about sharing the gospel with other people. The harvest fields are white under the harvest, and we are the workers that God has sent out into those fields. And we realize that we go forward not in a spirit of timidity, but in a spirit of power, a spirit of boldness. Let's go forward not doubting that God can use us, but instead taking confidence that God is using us. Let us go out into those harvest fields and proclaim the gospel. Not in faith in ourselves, not in faith in our own ability to speak, but in humble faith and reliance on the power of God. Let us go forth as His workers in His authority to accomplish the purpose for which He sent us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that You can use anyone. You have chosen to use even us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, in the midst of all of our feebleness and fallenness, in the midst of our not having the words or the wisdom to know what to say, we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would use us, that You would give us a boldness and a confidence that You can and do and will use us. May we be Your workers to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.
We have seen how the Lord Jesus assembled this unlikely ragtag band of men in order to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of His name. This is what the Lord called the church to do in the earliest of days and even to today, to make the name and the fame of Jesus Christ known. So let's sing about that as we close out our worship service this morning. Our closing hymn is, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." Let's stand together as we sing God's praise.
Thank you.
And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.